the subject of worship and liturgy is something that I trust you realize is essential to the church musician. I will be deliberately staying away from direct references to music and so on. I don't want to steal the thunder in any way of Robin Lever's presentation coming up after our coffee break. But I am hoping with this to give you a basis for worship and liturgy and perhaps allow you to consider those subjects, and in particular liturgy, in a slightly different way. So in the next three quarters of an hour, I'd like to address the subject, what is worship and liturgy? First, I will be giving you a brief working definition, what is worship, and then what is liturgy. Then I will address the vital place of liturgy in the life of the church, which will include various ways of viewing a given liturgy. And I will not be just talking about Lutheran liturgy, but liturgy in general. Fourthly, common sources of problems, or you could say reoccurring diseases, if you will. Fifthly, a plea for renewal and the necessary means for that renewal. And then finally, the fruit of a healthy liturgy. And finally, I'm hoping here, I've looked at the clock, I am intending to give time toward the end for questions. And if there's, if you feel that I'm speaking Chinese in between, please just hold up your hand or something and I'll go back to English or German. If you have any trouble seeing the screen and you would like to see that, if you'd like to move over a little closer to this part of the room, feel free to do so. This would be a good time if you have trouble with that. Key sources, some of my thoughts, are found in The Study of Liturgy, edited by Cheslin Jones, Jeffrey Wainwright, and Edward Yarnold. That's an Anglican, a Methodist, and a Catholic. That's a Oxford University Press publication. Samuel Leuchtli's Christianity in Conflict. I don't think it's Religion in Conflict. I've used the book so many times that I forgot to look at the last minute as to whether it's Religion in Conflict or Christianity in Conflict. But it's Samuel Leuchtli, his book, a very fine book. Klaus Westermann's The Psalms, Content, Structure, and Message. Jonathan Edwards' 18th century treatise concerning the religious affections. Don Salier's The Soul in Paraphrase, which also deals with the religious affections. And then finally, notes from a guest lecture in one of my graduate courses in church music by William J. Abraham, who is now at SMU. Now, first of all, what is worship? For our purposes here, we could say briefly that worship is our response to God in the obedience of our hearts. Response to God in the obedience of our hearts. In light of God taking the initiative to intervene in the history of the world in order to provide our salvation from the curse of sin and death, it is our privileged duty to respond in thanksgiving. Now, in genuine worship, we are mysteriously united with God, and this union glorifies Him. And with this, we have begun to fulfill the first article in the Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, we are attending to God's worship. We are focusing ourselves on God. And this has much to do with attitude, the attitude of the individual worshiper. It is an attitude with consequence. Once one of my graduate students in church music was attempting to write a paper on the role of the Holy Spirit in worship forms. But after a while, he realized the difficulty of his task. He finally came to the conclusion that it has less to do with the Holy Spirit in worship forms as it does with the Spirit of God filling our lives and attitudes. Therefore, his answer had much to do with the fact that the Spirit of God needs to be in the life of the person entering the given worship service. Now, at this point, I will not give in to the temptation to say what worship is not in the context of the often confused contemporary church, but I will deal with that important area in connection with some of my other points. Now, once again, worship is our response to God in the obedience of our hearts. Then secondly, what is liturgy? Now, the original meaning of the word had to do with public service to the gods, and also simply the works of the people. A later meaning was the Eucharistic part of a Christian service. For our purposes, the word means, or for my purposes here in this lecture, means the prescribed forms or rituals in any of various Christian churches, written or oral. And all churches have a liturgy or a way of worshiping, whether they call it by the name liturgy or not. And let me just say, at this point in my teaching at my university, it is an interdenominational institution, and so I indeed have Lutherans and Catholics and Methodists and Presbyterians and all sorts of people sitting in front of me. And some feel, when we first start, those who do not come from a so-called liturgical church, that they don't have a liturgy. But I'll say something to that in just a moment. There are basically three types of churches in this regard, but as may be expected, some churches sort of bridge these categories. The so-called liturgical churches, that's of course a redundancy, because of course every church has a liturgy. But there are the so-called liturgical churches, that is, where there are formal or written liturgies or worship patterns. Roman Catholic, Episcopal, Anglican, Lutheran, Eastern Orthodox, United Methodist in the U.S., but not Great Britain. Secondly, the non-liturgical, that is, where the patterns are not written down in such detail, and where the denominational organization has not established set written liturgies which all are expected to follow. For example, the other Methodists, the Presbyterians, many Baptists would fall under this category. Thirdly, the so-called anti-liturgical churches, that is, those who disregard the value of any predetermined worship pattern, which essentially ends up being a bit of a nonsense. Now, many brethren claim this category, and certainly we know, if you've ever been in a brethren service, you know that they do have very definite ways of doing things. And certainly most holiness groupings come here. The unhindered Spirit of God should lead them momentarily, spontaneously, to worship as God inspires. Now, the Old Assemblies of God fits here, and more recently, a number of other independent churches inspired by the Pentecostal Spirit. And this latter group comprises one portion of the so-called Neo-Pentecostals, those who already disregard much of the Assemblies of God as being too stifled and formal. Now, in some ways, the Old Assemblies of God now nearly fits into the non-liturgical category number two, instead of the anti-liturgical, in that they often use predetermined orders of service and have concerned themselves with the traditional hymn, at least in as far as they have published a new hymnal within recent years, during this time when most holiness churches sing almost exclusively recent scripture choruses or other contemporary gospel songs with an overhead projector. and indeed no hymnal at all. An obvious reason here for the overhead is not just to break the copyright laws. That's one purpose. But it's so that you have your hands free to do whatever, you know, everything from hand clapping to raising your hands and so on. Now, the third section, the vital place of liturgy in the life of the church, and then several ways of viewing a given liturgy. Now, why is liturgy, first of all, a good thing? Liturgy is a good thing. It, first of all, it allows you to forget yourself and focus on God. You can forget yourself in that the worship patterns are tested and trustworthy. You know that they are good. The printer's ink or the typeface may be different. I won't mention any names of any recent books of worship, but the printing may be different. But the essential worship patterns are trusted and tested. All right? Secondly, over time, a given liturgy allows you to eliminate the crude, weak elements and thereby introduce and be concerned with good substance. In other words, if you have time to polish something, you can do it. You should do it. So over time, it allows you to eliminate the crude, weak elements and thereby introduce and be concerned with good substance. And thirdly, it is useful in pastoral care. That is, it allows for stability in difficult times. And if we have a rich storehouse of liturgical experience, including the scriptures, of course, to draw upon, for example, in times of grieving, think of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," or a substantial hymn such as, "My shepherd will supply my need." This is part of that storehouse in pastoral care. The musician comes in here, needless to say. Fourthly, the educational ministry. The liturgy can become an educational vehicle toward the worshiping community as well as the individual believer, or even the would-be convert. Okay, it's an educational vehicle. It teaches that which needs to be learned and remembered by means of its content and form. That which must not be forgotten is preserved and exercised, and even an evangelistic opportunity is presented to the person present who is interested in the Christian faith but not yet committed to it. Now, in the mind of Klaus Westermann, in his book, The Psalms, Structure, Content, and Message, a book very much to be recommended, by the way, the exercise of blessing or praising the Lord, for our purposes within the liturgy, there is a greater purpose. Now, he uses Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, as his paradigm, where it says, "Bless the Lord," or "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not," dot, dot, dot. Huh? The relationship of blessing or praising and forgetting not is crucial here. It is through genuine praise that we are guaranteed, if you will, contact with the Almighty. Among the other meaningful things that Westermann points out here, that in our modern times of being bombarded by the media, we have, for sake of self-defense, developed the ability to forget. Now, just think of that. If you listen to one news program, you hear of everything from Vietnam to Nicaragua to this and that. They are all important items. And we all agree, oh, we need to hear about that. One news program, if we would genuinely remember every detail of all those important things, our system, well, our computer, if you will, can only store so many messages. There comes a point for self-defense, out of self-defense, that we have to keep rejecting what comes in. like, have you ever been at a bank machine and for some reason your card doesn't fit in that one, or the signal is wrong, or your password is wrong? You stick in the card and it just comes right back out at you, you know? Now, this is a little bit of what happens in our modern day through the bombardment of the media. So we've developed in a way that is unparalleled in the history of the world the ability to forget. So now, when we think of Psalm 103, bless or praise the Lord and forget not all his benefits, right? It is important that we keep praising God so that we do not forget that which is most important, along with all of those things that we must forget. It is essential that we bless or praise the Lord constantly and continually, so that we, so to say, bombard ourselves with that which is good, and so that we don't, so to say, lose that which is essential in this enormous bombardment process that is upon us daily, everywhere we look. But now to several ways of viewing a given liturgy. Three little words there. The liturgy employs the principle of reduction to our faith. That is, it reduces, summarizes, or makes an abstraction of the Christian message in numerous ways. Now, the message of faith is not watered down. Rather, we see it in a meaningful miniature. I know that word reduction can be a poisonous word. Be careful of it. It's not meant in an evil sense here. Samuel Leuchtli, in his book, Christianity and Art in Conflict, points out that when Augustine sat down to write his Enchiridion, an introduction to Christian faith, he reduced that faith to abstract terms, even in his title, De Fide Spe et Caritate. Paul had coined that triad, that is, faith, hope, and love. Paul had coined that triad for him at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. You know, faith, hope, and the greatest of these is love. Now, a reduction in this sense, see, those three words being a reduction of the faith, a reduction in this sense is the completely accurate quintessence of a matter. Yet, when you read it, it becomes very clear that there is more to it. Right? It is a completely accurate quintessence of a matter. Yet, when you read it, it becomes very clear that there is more to it. Now, those of you who study, that means you are writing or have written a thesis or dissertation, you will be able to sympathize with what I will say now give as an example. Because when a scholar has written a thesis or dissertation, one of the final requirements is to formulate an abstract, that's what we call it, an abstract of that work, reducing perhaps hundreds of pages to a couple of hundred words. Now, the dissertation abstract is not the whole, yet when you have read it, you should understand its basic message. All right? Now, in Christian liturgy, in particular in the basic form of the Mass, we clearly and strongly have reduction at work. Now, since hundreds of years in liturgically oriented churches, it has preserved the main storyline of the faith, that is the Mass. The divine creation of our universe, God's dealings with humankind, especially Israel, his intervention in our world through Jesus Christ, birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and his purpose in all of this toward us, as well as our response to it. Now, all of this information, all of this teaching, doctrine, whatever, this is found in reduced form in the Mass, in the basic service. Now, as we are dealing with such a complex, many-sided message, There are numerous valid reductions of that message. It's not many messages. It's one basic message. But there are many valid reductions of that message. Or, in other words, we have four gospels, not one. I mean, four gospel accounts. You know, it's still one gospel. Or in a broader sense, the liturgies of the entire church year combined are but a reduction of the divine message. And taking this concept one step further, the liturgy can only be a reduction and not the whole, because in one sense, God's message is as big as God himself, and we surely can never express him in his entirety. Now, closely related to the concept of reduction, for our purposes, is that of reenactment. Reenactment, the second word here. In the liturgy, we are reliving, recreating, reenacting the divine message. We are not re-crucifying Christ, but we are nonetheless reliving and reenacting God's dealings with humankind throughout history, and our response to him in praise, lament, repentance, and thanksgiving, and most especially in the Eucharist, we have this reenactment. Reenactment is more active than reduction. It involves our imagining of the story as well as the experiencing of it. So when we hear the words that are being read, we are, in the best sense of the word, we are imagining and remembering and reenacting and recreating, reliving the story. The story with a capital S, so to say. In other words, the reenactment process incorporates our senses and allows the story to live on. It is not limited to mere words, and often is more memorable than any verbalization of the message. Now, the Christian liturgy also should be seen as hermeneutics. Here you could put different words, but for now let's just call it hermeneutics. The liturgy does not merely declare the message as a positivistic statement, that is, it is not limited to being an objective description of that message, but it addresses the why and how. The liturgy interprets the divine dealings for us. The hermeneutical side can well provide the interpretation necessary to make a thing relevant in a new age, that which prevents a message from being a museum piece, and that which keeps it alive and progressing. And it is that essential step toward applying the divine message that we have here. Yet the hermeneutical approach to Christian liturgy is in no way should change the original intention any more than Jesus changed the Mosaic law in the Sermon on the Mount. He did not alter "thou shalt not kill" on the Sermon on the Mount, but moved directly to the heart of the matter. You should not hate, because that is already at the root of killing. You see how, in this sense, we are dealing with the interpretation. Not a changing, just a making things relevant. Now, this interpretive principle, on the other hand, acts as a theological stabilizer, because the people have understood the essence of a given liturgy in the first place, and thereby they can better prevent an impulsive, naive, or distracting vacillation of that message in this application process. And is that ever important in our day? And on the other hand, the interpretive side allows for the changing needs of living culture. Now, whatever is not made our own and applied is indeed dead religion. Now, further, I must say there, those are difficult words to take at the moment. But after all, whatever it is that we have printed on the page has to be applied. We have to apply it. It has to go on. Right? Now further, hermeneutics allow liturgy, as I mentioned before, to become an educational vehicle toward the worshiping community. In that sense, it teaches that which must not be forgotten. Remember Claus Westermann. The obvious overt value of the liturgy in this sense perhaps was more obvious in earlier times when oral tradition was the primary means by which anything was taught and preserved. Yet we today are still in need of this vital hermeneutical and educational process. And yes, we have more senses than just the visual. Yeah? Important to remind ourselves of that. All right, the next point, the common sources of problems or reoccurring diseases. Oh, blank page. May need another little overhead here for us. Now, as we all well know, liturgical practice is not always entirely successful. And you don't need to have a whole lot of sensitivity to realize that. Now, not everyone's need is being met. But why not? Why not? Now, the following list of words are... It's a list, essentially, of common sources of problems in the area of liturgy or reoccurring diseases. Now, each of the following keywords are not at all undesirable before we add an ism to them. So, you see, the rational, there's nothing wrong with the rational. Of course we should be rational. God gave us a brain. Moral, of course we should be moral. Should we be immoral? Or what about the ritual? Shouldn't we reenact? Shouldn't we be in this reenactment process that I mentioned a moment ago? Authority? What's wrong with authority? We need authority. We have to know that it's right. What about the emotional? Is there anything wrong with the emotional? No, not in itself. Please don't come with a Bible verse that says, thou shalt not be emotional or something, as if God had not created our emotions. However, in the moment that we make an ism out of any of these, they inspire an imbalanced state, or they have become a self-serving end in themselves. First of all, take the first word, rational. Change it to rationalism. This represents an orthodoxy gone dead, or an intellect without a necessary connection with the soul. Okay? Intellect only, right? Secondly, moral changed to moralism. It just becomes a legalistic following of a set of rules. You shall behave in a certain way. Okay? Thirdly, the ritual becomes ritualism. This can be one of the most common problems for many, whether they are in a liturgical church, a non-liturgical, or an anti-liturgical church. Because this going through the motions, also called formalism, is a more overt danger in written traditions, perhaps, but it is in no wise seldom in oral forms. And I must say, at this point, many of my students and friends who are in non or even anti-liturgical churches feel that ritualism is absolutely no danger there in their churches and fellowships. Yet I feel it is just as present and threatening as it is anywhere else. Because after all, we have to keep this balance of the, as I will point out in just a moment, between the rational and the emotion, between the rational and our emotions. Otherwise, indeed, we will have sort of a mindless going through the motions. And in some cases, this ritualism may even produce an imbalanced form of aestheticism. In other words, that we go through our liturgy, and especially here for musicians, we go through the liturgy in musical terms just because we are after an aesthetic experience. And these other things, especially having to do with the faith, fall short. The fourth word there, authority, which becomes then authoritarianism, allows authority to become a willful exercise of power. You shall do it this way because someone dictated that you must. All right? Now, this, of course, is particularly a danger with certain pastors. I have no names in mind at all. You know, you can fill in the blanks if you like. But the authoritarianism part is certainly a very real danger. And when we have that being presented in connection with our liturgy, watch out. The fifth one is the emotional, which turns into emotionalism. This represents an orientation on such items as sentimentality, feeling, passing enthusiasms, moods, and a disregard for the intellect, as if God did not give us a brain. Gaudiness and or entertainment, which are so prevalent today, and I mean in church-related things, can evolve, especially via much of popular Christian music and the watered-down religion that accompanies it. This can be present, this gaudiness and or entertainment. Now here, I would want to point out a very important difference. As far as I'm concerned, very important difference. Certainly our worship forms should and can be enjoyable, but their chief end must not be mere entertainment or the somewhat disguised form of a diluted worship. I have discussions with students rather frequently about this point. Not with my students, my church music students. They have been appropriately manipulated over time in my lectures and so on. So they don't come up with these kinds of arguments very often. But just sort of the students at large, especially those who tend to appreciate what I would call media Christianity, they really see nothing wrong at all in talking about Christian entertainment and enjoying it to the hilt, and for all I care, infusing it into the church. And directly I'm talking into Sunday morning worship services. And my point is that the liturgy can be enjoyable. It should be a thing of beauty. But if it is only meant to be entertainment, something cute and clever, I have a serious question about that. Now, Eric Routley once said, "Our worship is not designed to be cheap entertainment for people who call themselves pious, but rather to nourish and refine the servants of Christ's household." Let me repeat that one. Our worship is, or I should say, it should not be, designed to be cheap entertainment for people who call themselves pious, but rather to nourish and refine the servants of Christ's household. Or here is another quote by Dorothy Mills Parker. This one I think you will enjoy. I enjoy very much. I've used it a number of times. "We must remove from our people's diet," talking about church music, "we must remove from our people's diet not only what is obviously poisonous, but what lacks nourishment. Church music is all too often like a meal packed with carbohydrates, but virtually without protein. lacking that salutary touch of discipline and modesty and chastity that leads to Christian maturity. Now, if worship has as its purpose the nourishment of the faithful, worshipers should not leave the house of God feeling either drained or sated. End quote. I really appreciate that. As so often, I think this is going back to this question of the emotionalism or entertainment versus the enjoyable. So often we say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? I don't know what's wrong with that. But ask yourself the question, is it nourishing? Of course, if it's obviously poisonous, let's say acid rock in the Sunday morning church service with Christian words, perish the thought, of course we would say, oh, never, oh, never. But what about those items in the liturgy that are not nourishing? Those things that are like a meal packed with carbohydrates, you know, and virtually without protein, you know. People don't necessarily today like to hear words like discipline, modesty, and chastity that leads to Christian maturity. You know? Those words sound somehow old-fashioned, somehow otherworldly, out of an old book somewhere, right? Those are excellent words. Now finally, and perhaps most importantly, a common source of problems is the lack of balance between the rational and the emotional, or intellect and heart, or as Jonathan Edwards, the missionary statesman, said in his treatise concerning the religious affections, we need this balance between light and heat. Light and heat. Light being intellect, heat being heart, emotion, okay? A balance between the two. Not one without the other, or the other without the one, however you want to say it, okay? Now, how about a plea for renewal of a meaningful liturgy and the necessary means for this renewal? And for renewal, we should attend, first of all, to the quality of a liturgy, and establish appropriate standards for that quality in the spirit of a constructive humility, not in the sense of a judgmental sort of authoritarian approach, all right? Attend to the quality and establish appropriate standards for that quality in the spirit of a constructive humility. Now, we seek not to hinder the Spirit of God by any imbalances, as previously mentioned. We realize, or hopefully realize, that that is not good. The means for such a renewal can occur as we attend to the appropriate biblical material with integrity, not as a judgmental crowbar. You know? As we attend to the appropriate biblical material with integrity, and as we carefully learn from the successes and failures throughout the history of the church, this, of course, presupposes that we know what those successes and failures are from church history. And further, we must be radically open to the Spirit of God. Radically open to the Spirit of God. Now, that can be frightening for some people. For some people who have always said, here is my prayer book, here are the books of Martin Luther, here is whatever your denominational founder is and his writing, his or her writings and so on. No, we still have the Holy Spirit at work here. We need to, on top of all the things that we've mentioned before, we still need to be radically open for the Spirit of God to work. Not that the Spirit of God will or cannot work in all of those things that I have mentioned. But don't forget this dimension, please. And we can experience renewal as we express an eagerness to continue to learn. To continue to learn. Or in other words, that we are honestly flexible. That we don't come with one, with a predetermined set of outcomes that we want to see, and it's going to be that way or else, and it better be Bach, okay? But now, finally, the fruit of a healthy liturgy. The fruit of a healthy liturgy. Well, the results, by their fruits you shall know them, or by our fruits you shall know us. A healthy liturgy produces continuity and growth in the spiritual life of individual and community. A healthy liturgy produces continuity, constancy, all right, and growth in the spiritual life of individual and community. It's a very simple thermometer, right? It ensures stability, especially in times of difficulty, and finally, it inspires the production of the so-called religious affections, those noble dispositions of the soul, which are closely related to the fruits of the Spirit described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, against which there is no law, all right? As it says there, you know. And as we read again in Jonathan Edwards' treatise or in Don Saylor's The Soul in Paraphrase, when a good balance between intellect and emotion are present in the liturgy, such affections as the following will characterize our endeavors. I know that word affections is a terribly old-fashioned word. It's a good one to get back into our vocabulary, and don't let the misusers ruin it for us. But this is a very good word, and we should cultivate it by all means. Because these religious affections, they are quite noble and quite proper indeed. Or do you find anything against these items? Gratitude to God, love for God and love for neighbor, holy fear and awe before God, known as reverence, or humility, repentant sorrow and grief for sin. Oh my, who wants to be really sorrow and who wants to grieve about sin? Huh? Oh, that sounds so terribly old-fashioned. But maybe it's just been such a terribly long time since our society and such, and since those who are working in the liturgy, whether they be musicians or pastors or liturgists or whoever, maybe it's been such a terribly long time since we have had a good solid balance between the emotional and the rational, that this seems somehow out of place or terribly dated. Gladness and contentment of soul, known as joy, or peace and penitence, or trust and faith, or the desire to learn and mature. I dare say if you at random just question some church member or another across our broad nation, and please don't pick on a certain denomination, just pick a church member at random and talk with them about the religious affections, call it by another name if you like, but talk with them about these items and ask them, especially if they have to do with the service and with worship, whether these kinds of products, these kinds of fruits, are indeed being produced in their liturgies. And I'm sure you will have at least a puzzled look, if not some rather puzzled words expressed to you, because these things seem so terribly strange. In our day, we might have just the word love, you know. Love, well, okay, for neighbor, not necessarily in connection with God, but just love for neighbor, especially if that neighbor is thousands and thousands of miles away, so we don't really have to get on with them, all right? So it's easy to get along with the people in Nicaragua or Honduras because they are so far away. Or if they're quarreling in the Far East, well, let's love our neighbor, take up a collection. But let's not worry a whole lot about the neighbor on our pew in the church, all right? As you glance through this list, remember that these should be the things that our liturgy should be producing. And may these God-glorifying affections be the hallmarks of all our worship and liturgy. Okay. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Showing themselves in the life and attitudes of sincere new converts.
Yeah, that's
more
true. That's true. Yeah, that is true. That is true. I have to say, though, that although these may be more overtly present in a, so to say, a new convert or someone who has sort of returned to the faith, sometimes these affections are present because the intellectual or the rational impression is still so new that they are able to get that balance between the rational impression and the emotional. In other words, they realize, I have been saved from sin. And I was going down the river, you know. I was lost. And now I'm found, you know. Okay, like the 99 sheep and the one sheep that was lost. So you're right. But I think these affections need to be in all of our lives, right? And certainly in our liturgies. Any other comments or questions?
Yes, over here.
Earlier you said that through praise we are guaranteed contact with the Almighty.
Yes.
Now, could you clarify that? Because what about unacceptable worship? In unacceptable worship, though, we cannot come into God's presence like that.
Yes. Well, in real praise, I mean, in genuine praise, this, of course, has to be qualified because we have so much cheap praise, if you will, going on today. There's an excellent article in Musik und Kirche just a couple of issues ago. Any of you that read the German, I think it's a couple of issues back. Theo Schmidt wrote it, and he hits at this very question. Because you see, so often today, especially in contemporary gospel songs and so on, the people jump right into praise, but there is not the necessary prerequisite. And in his words, it is that we first of all recognize who God is, so we know with whom we are dealing here. We realize that he can help us, and then we respond to God's message. And as we, so to say, that we are turned around, we are converted, so to say, whether in a grand scale, on a grand scale, or whether it's at a small moment in our daily lives, it is still nonetheless, so to say, a conversion, a turning around, a response. And so after we recognize who God is, and we realize what his message is, and we respond to that, Now we can praise. So I'm very glad you asked that. You know, yes, sir.
The gentleman in charge of the missions of North America in LCMS says that there's about 350,000 churches in America to which about half of Americans belong or sometimes worship at. He does not believe that these churches are going to grow or renew. His solution is to plant 350,000 more churches. Would you care to comment on the despair in that comment rather than renewal within the existing churches?
That's, of course, a very complex question. It's a question, however, I must say, I wish we had a lot of time to talk about this, really, because it's something very dear to my heart. This is something that I was confronted with in Germany all the while, because, you see, the so-called state church, the state Protestant church, or Catholic church, seems rather dead, because you have these thousands and thousands of tax-paying members and a handful of people in church on Sunday. So what should you do? Should you form a whole lot of new churches, which a lot of American missionaries from different denominations have tried to do over the years with very, very little success? Or should you somehow try to work with that church? Go as a missionary, but try to work with that church. Now, I know there are plenty of examples that I could give here of where it didn't and couldn't work very well. But I can think of one example in the city of Frankfurt, near where I lived, and there was a state church, a Lutheran pastor, who preached with a fervor and a love for his people, and I mean, it was marvelous. And he had a handful of people sitting there. But then there were people from a mission that will go unnamed at the moment, who arrived in the city of Frankfurt with all of their co-workers, so-called, and they set up a small sort of a home-style church. And after 20, 25 years, they finally packed their bags and went home again. But the irony of the story is that this man who was preaching with a fiery fervor every Sunday morning was crying for co-workers. And indeed, with that man, you could have worked. Whereas they floundered around with their handful of strange people there for decades and finally had to pack their bags and go home. That is not the full solution, of course. But I think sometimes we underestimate the power of the Spirit of God.
Did either of them follow this avenue of liturgical renewal?
Well, the state pastor, who had, of course, a good liturgy, so to say, but had not the necessary co-workers, his music director was rather cooperative, but that was about it, and there was not a choir to go with it. There were hardly any people to go with it, and so the liturgical renewal that I've described here was hardly possible. Whereas those people who came in, they were not interested in liturgical renewal. They were only interested in the four spiritual laws. Just a quick, then Robin.
Yes, sir.
I think we have to be a little bit careful in thinking about what we do to give life to this liturgy. To my way of thinking, if the liturgy centers around God's Word and the sacraments, then it is the life. It's not the other way around. And all we can do as musicians is point to that word or point to that sacrament. And all these people that are drifting around to the other churches and these people that want to start 300,000 new churches, seems to me that their message is, if you didn't like the God in your old church, have we got a deal for you?
Set up
a church with a God that fits your needs.
Yes.
You
right.
Haven't come to our church. Why? How have we wronged you?
Sure. Yeah, you were right. No, that's true.
Exactly the other way around.
Yeah. Yeah, it's true. This is sort of an American sickness that if you don't like what you have here, then you move on a few feet or yards or miles, and if you want it in polka dots or stripes or whatever, you can have it. Robin?
It's not an American sickness.
Oh, okay.
my comment, I think, my question would be to this. Is the person saying this? LCMS Mission Director?
Yes.
Has he not read Luther? I'm serious, because we've been very careful what Luther was advocating to masters who wished to introduce the Reformation. He told them to take away everything that smacks of the sacrifice of man, and that's leave everything as it is. Dad did an extraordinary thing, because he said in his time, when he read this to the pastors in Lübeck, when they asked him, how do we do the Reformation? He said, nothing, except take out every reference of the Mass to the sacrifice. Leave everything else as it is.
but make sure you preach the gospel of justification by faith through grace. Preach it. Because the alternative is that you go in, throw your weight around, and you'll tickle people's ears for a few, this is virtually what he says, you'll tickle their ears for a short while, because it's innovative, it's new. When it is no longer new, they'll become tired of it and want something else.
Yes, yeah. And then we have this moving on that you're mentioning here.
And the other comment I was making is that the book by Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship, ought to be required reading of every pastor before they actually get into the job of pastoring, every church musician before they take on their responsibilities, and hear what Bonhoeffer has to say about cheap grace and cost of grace. There's a distinction between what you do to keep people happy,
yes,
on the one hand, and what you do to keep them happy.